Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bible, if you would, and join me today in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter number 35. The title of our message today is Ready to Return. You know, I would submit that there is a wonderful gospel truth that we're about to see unfold for us in Genesis chapter 35. And the wonderful truth is that you and I never have to stay where we are regarding away from home. There is a pathway back, and not just a pathway like I know how to get back home. There's an invitation from a loving Father who invites us to return. And you know, the Bible is filled with those. Not just those who've never found their home that are first coming home to Christ. I'm not just talking about them. I'm talking about those who also know what it's like to be in the Father's house but have wandered away from home. There's an invitation for them, again, to come back home. It happened to Abraham. It happened to Isaac, to David, to Jonah, the Apostle Peter. Maybe the epitome of that picture was the prodigal who demands of the Father, "Give me." And he goes away, and when he had willfully wasted all that the Father had provided, he comes to himself and he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll go back home and just present myself as a servant to the Father. They live better than I do in this pig pen of a life." And as he makes his way back home, he finds the Father not just agreeable, but watching and waiting for his return. And with open arms, he welcomes him home again. And in the end, for every child of God, we are not finally evaluated on the failures which are ours, but rather on the victory which is Christ. Now, again, notice you have your Bibles open, Genesis chapter 35. Notice verse number 1, Genesis 35, verse number 1. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Now, I will offer to you, this is not new news to Jacob. God had already offered that instruction. In fact, in Genesis 31, verse number 13, the Bible says, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise." Again, this is Genesis 31. "Now arise, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred." Jacob has already received this invitation from God to come back home. Jacob could have avoided much heartache. He could have avoided a lot of trouble had he previously obeyed God. But the wonderful truth is, this is true for me, it's true for you, it's true for all. It is never too late to come back home again. You know, I think oftentimes the liar, the father of lies, says, "You're too far removed. You've squandered and wasted away far too much. There is no pathway home for you again." And I would submit there's not a greater lie in all of scriptures that you cannot, like Jacob, return home again. Again, notice the words from Genesis 35, verse 1. He just says, "Go up to Bethel." go up to. Now, it's true that, Bethel is going to be about a 1,000-foot elevation from Shechem, where Jacob is currently living. So there is definitely an elevation gain, but I think there's something more important than just like go up to an elevation back to Bethel. I think God is calling Jacob to higher living. You have been living on a plane, and I am calling you to an elevated manner of life. It's time for you to get out of this earthly living that has been your existence, and it's time for you to ascend to something higher than where you are currently living. So before Jacob is truly ready to return, there are some things that have to be first accomplished. So let's just walk through that together today. What's it look like for Jacob and all that are with him to return home, for them to be ready to return? Well, the first thing we're going to see here is in Genesis 35, beginning early on, is this instruction to return. We've really already seen that. God's instructing, once again, Jacob to return home. And this may sound, as we dive into this first point, it may sound incredibly basic, but it is absolutely foundational to the entirety of the Christian life. If we don't get this part, we're really going to struggle for the entirety of our Christian life with this simple, basic, and yet very formative truth regarding how am I supposed to approach the Christian walk. And that is simply this. The invitation that Jacob has to return home is something that he has to be prepared to correct. He's got this. Okay, this is an invitation back home. Well, I just want to continue to live here. I've done well financially. Things are good with me here. Really, when God says, Jacob, it's time to come back home, he's offering some correction from his previous way of living. And I would offer that while this may sound basic, if you can't be corrected, you can't be directed. If you, in your Christian life, if I, in this walk with Christ, if we can't be corrected, we cannot be directed. Now, some of us say, listen, I'm good at receiving instruction. Many times, we're good at receiving instruction if it's the instruction that we would have offered ourselves. Like, oh, I agree with that instruction. Yeah, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. Oh, good. Hey, we're all on the same page. But how is it to receive instruction when that instruction offers some measure of correction? The question that you and I have to answer is, can we be corrected? Can people say hard things to us, hard things about ourselves that we don't want to hear, but ultimately we are prepared to receive, whether we like it or not, and stand corrected? You know, when you think about driving, and I did a lot of driving. We did a lot of driving over the last few weeks. When you think about driving, driving is a continual practice of correcting a vehicle so that you can be properly directing a vehicle. I mean, it's these subtle, constant, little, you know, nuanced corrections. I mean, you do it all the time. If you drove here today, if you were the one driving, you did it all the time. I mean, it's just constantly a little bit here, a little bit there. And sometimes, obviously, if there is some lapse in our attention, sometimes we have to make more severe corrections. And to not do so, it can end in some catastrophe. The Christian life's not a lot different than that. There is something in the Christian life that says, okay, I need to be making constant changes, constant little corrections, course corrections, so that I can arrive at the proper destination. Jacob is about to return. God's providing some instruction, which Jacob is simply expected to receive, to then obey. In Genesis, again, 35:1, God said unto Jacob, again, he says this again, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Now, it's true, Jacob had built an altar already in Shechem, but one might look at that as partial obedience. Remember, God's already told him to return to Bethel, and it's almost as if Jacob is attempting to, in Shechem, make a little deal with God. He builds an altar when he goes to Shechem. He builds an altar to God. Not a bad thing to do, but is Shechem the place that God told him to go? Have you ever made a little deal with God? Like, have you ever tried to pacify God? Let's use, an ultimate example. Maybe God said, hey, I want you on the mission field. I want you to surrender to missions. And so we think, like, oh boy, that would involve a lot. I don't know that I'm prepared to do that, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm gonna give extra to missions. So I'm really gonna support missions. I'm gonna give extra. I'm gonna do a lot of extra. You know, sometimes we say, God, I'm not prepared to do the full thing that you're asking me to do, but I'll come a little bit further down the road. And what God is asking, what God's instructing Jacob to do, he says, listen, Jacob, I know you built an altar for me in Shechem, but I want you to return to Bethel. I want you to build me an altar there. God instructs Jacob, and it seems similar to what God was communicating to the church by principle to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Now you would know the church at Ephesus had a lot of commendable things said about it. I mean, they had a lot of wonderful truths said about the church, but God said, hey, listen, all those things are good and fine, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember and do once again the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He's saying, return to what I've called you to do. So we begin with the words of instruction that came from God. Jacob understands this is the instruction. It's meant for both himself and for all that are with him. And for him to obey this instruction is going to mean, okay, if I'm going to do this, there is some necessary preparation. So he has instruction to return. Now, what is the preparation for the return? How do I get ready to make this journey? Okay, look in verse number 2. Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse number 2. Then Jacob said unto his household, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Now again, Jacob understood that even before God codifies the law that he gave to Moses, there was only one true God, and he understood that the worship of idols was to be both forbidden and, if you're practicing it, forsaken. So when it comes to idolatry, we often attempt to turn good things into what we might call ultimate things. That is a misappropriation of our love, which make, again, those good things into what we might call God things, which is, simply put, idolatry. Okay, every good gift, every perfect gift, it comes down from the Father of lights, whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Good things come from God. But isn't it interesting that while you and I may not set up a little figurine and bow down in prayer and worship to it, you and I oftentimes do set up little figurines, so to speak, little idols of the mind, little idols of our life. Sometimes it may take some physical form, but oftentimes I suspect it does not. And what we've done is we've many times, you and I included, we've taken the good things of God and turned them into ultimate things. This is the ultimate good. We've taken that good thing, made it into a God thing, and then we become guilty of the very thing that Jacob and his family were supposed to clean up in preparation for their return. You know, again, we tend to think of this idol as some little image, but an idol is anything that replaces the one true God. Of course, this can be things that we're aware of, things like money or friends or a spouse or even the idea of a spouse or children or success or ministry, or any host of good things. I'm certain that there are times when many of us have made even the work of the ministry more important than the one for whom we are ministering. That is idolatry. Maybe you've seen someone so in love with the idea of being in love that this has become an all-encompassing pursuit that's taken the place of God. For others, their children have become so important to them that their only means of joy is connected to their children rather than the God who gave them. Still, others find that they're worshiping the God of money or power, the God of reputation or acceptance, the God of pleasure or a host of any other good things that were never intended to be turned into ultimate things. Good things come from the giver of good things and are never intended to be replaced for the giver himself. When that happens, it's time to bury that idol. Now, notice what they did. Verse number 4. You're going to see, how does Jacob handle the idols that had crept into his family and all those that were with him? Verse number 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, we're not going to take time today, certainly, to go through these, but there are three deaths in Genesis chapter 35, and there are actually four burials that take place, Genesis 35. So three deaths, three funerals, and then four burials. And one of those burials is when Jacob takes all those things that had become idols or the potential for idolatry. There's a lot of like wonder as to why the earrings, because God hadn't forbidden them elsewhere. But do you remember, I think it might be something like when Moses was leading the children of Israel, he's up in the mount and the people of Israel said, make us gods that we may worship them. And so they broke off their earrings, they gave their gold, and then Aaron forms and fashions a god. Maybe there is some symbolic picture that's present in these earrings, which pointed them to a false god, an idol. Maybe it was just the potential. How are they going to lean? If they keep this ability, will they turn them into gods? We really don't know. We just know that he collects all of these things that had some connection to idolatry, and they have an official burial. It's time for us to rid ourselves of that which has drawn us away from exclusively the worship of the one true God. And then beginning in verse number 5, again, it's going to say in just a few moments, and they journeyed. And they journeyed. You know that little expression in Scripture, what it means is, They said, okay, we buried the idols. Now it's time to pull up the tent pegs. That's really what it means. We're going to set off on our journey. And so, I mean, a tent peg for the tents that they would use, these are like their dwelling places. These are some deep tent pegs. These were driven fast, hard into the ground. Listen, it's time to pull up the tent pegs. These are holding us back from the journey that is before us. So let's start working these tent pegs. So I wonder if you had to identify a potential, figuratively speaking, tent peg, is there something holding you back from the journey God has before you? I mean, is there something that has been driven so deeply into the ground? Like, man, that's secure. Have you ever even felt it? Like you wiggle that a little bit and it's like, oh, that thing ain't going nowhere. That is driven deep into the ground. So what do they have to do? Man, they have to do some work just to pull up the tent pegs so that they are free to do the journey that's before them. And I wonder if you had to think right now, would God the Holy Spirit bring something to your mind that may be holding you back from doing what God has called you to do? Well, you know, the reason I can't do that, I mean, I would love to do that. I know that sounds great, but boy, I've got this and this and this and this. Listen, none of those things matter if God is truly calling you to whatever journey. It may not be a geographic journey. You may not be traveling from Shechem to Bethel, so to speak. But there may be something that God says, hey, this is the next step in your spiritual walk with me. What's keeping you back from it? Well, I got some tent pegs. I got some history, and I got some fears, and I've got some challenges. And man, it means if I did that, I would have to do this. And so what they have to do is, okay, they journeyed from, they pulled up their tent pegs, and they said, it's time to go. So before we move on, I'd like us to notice the order of something else that appears, and it looks, practically speaking, a bit strange. So before we move on, look back at verse number 2, okay? Genesis 35, look back at verse number 2. Here the Bible says, then Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel. Okay, the order of this to you and I and our modern way of thinking, it seems like that's the wrong way to order the preparations for this journey. So Jacob and his household, they're getting ready to make this pilgrimage. Now, how are they going to be traveling? Well, they're going to be traveling over dirty, dusty terrain. They're going to be traveling with a large herds of animals and flocks. I mean, they're going to get hot and sweaty and dirty, and it's going to be a really rough journey. How many of you take a shower before you go outside and mow the yard? Okay. Well, we get clean after. We don't get clean before. But do you know what God is really instructing us with through Jacob? Jacob says to his family and all that are with him, hey, we've got an important journey. Let's get cleaned up. Now, there's clearly a figurative aspect to this. There's a spiritual lesson that he's trying to illustrate here. But he says, okay, we're going to prepare ourselves for this journey that's going to lead to worship. Sadly, sometimes you and I say, listen, I don't need to get cleaned up. I'll just wait until God, you know, has me ready for worship. You and I should walk whatever part of the journey he has us on. We should walk putting away those things. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. And it's interesting, we often think when it comes time to serve the Lord, we'll clean up our life, we'll get rid of some of the things we shouldn't be doing. But Jacob doesn't say that. He says, let's head to Bethel and let's be cleaned up so we can do it. You and I should never wait for worship to be clean. We should be clean so that we are always ready for worship. Jacob said, okay, let's get cleaned up. Arise, let's go. Now, we're going to hit this really briefly, but look at the protection on the return. Protection on the return. Remember, in the previous chapter, Jacob's daughter Dinah was defiled, and then her brothers, Simeon and Levi, they go out and they, through deceit, they destroy all the males, all the men of Shechem. And then Jacob's response to their wrongdoing is he says, listen, you have made us to stink in the presence of all the inhabitants of the land. What he's saying is you've put us in a very vulnerable position. And notice what God does in his grace and in his mercy and in his keeping of his covenant on behalf of Jacob. Verse number 5, notice what the Bible says. And they journeyed, and here it is, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. I think you notice it doesn't say the terror of Jacob was upon the cities. It was the terror of God. So to fight against Jacob would have been to fight against God. And that was a battle the people of the land were not prepared to enter into. And I would say you and I would be, we would do well to be reminded that where God directs, God also protects. And so long as he continues to have a mission for us to fulfill, we are safe in the hands of God. And when that mission is complete, I mean, he simply calls the believer home. There's nothing to fear about the way that God has prepared for us. So we've seen instruction to return, preparation for the return, protection on the return. And now let's look again at some construction at the return. They finally make it to Bethel. Let's jump in at verse number 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. That is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So there's a construction project that takes place at this place of return. And it's actually a two-phase construction project. So let's start with phase number one. And the first thing that we see is he built an altar and he called it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. So previously Jacob had said, hey, this is the house of God. He sees this wonderful presentation of God. He has this vision, this experience, and he says, this is nothing other than the house of God. But Jacob returns, and there's something that is deepening and growing in Jacob. And Jacob doesn't just recognize, what a place! Now what Jacob seems to recognize is, what a God. This is the God of the house of God. Do you remember what Jacob had vowed the first time he comes to Bethel? The first time he gets there, he is, he's playing it, he's holding his cards, as some say, really close to his chest. He's like, oh man, if God does this, then there's an if-then component that takes place. Genesis 28, beginning in verse number 20. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me, and if he will keep me in the way that I go, and if he will give me bread to eat, and if he gives me raiment to put on, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Well, you and I would offer that God has certainly kept up his end of the agreement and far more. So for Jacob, this altar is a beautiful step forward. I believe it shows that Jacob had gone beyond God's provision and protection, and he now has a fresh longing for the person of God. Now, we're going to move ahead just a bit in this passage. We see that phase one was the building of this altar. God, this is something for me to worship you. But he's also going to go into phase two of this construction project at Bethel. So look a little bit further. We're going to have to skip ahead down to Genesis 35, verse number 14. Genesis 35, 14. Notice what it says here. And also, in addition to, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where God talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Again, this is the second phase of construction, the raising up of a pillar. So you can see that Jacob raises up a pillar, then he anoints it with oil. And some might wonder, I mean, what's the difference between an altar and a pillar? And are they essentially the same thing? And I would offer no, they are two distinctly different things. Again, the altar is built for worship. Worship for him, worship for his family. But the pillar was not necessarily made for Jacob. The pillar was made not for worship. The pillar is something that Jacob raises up because he says, hey, listen, there's something that I don't want anyone, my children and my children's children, I don't want them to ever forget. I'm going to raise up a pillar of remembrance. I want you to be able to look back and say, my father, my grandfather, my ancestors, they had something that was meaningful to them in their relationship with God, and they're leaving this because they want that same relationship to be mine. That they want what they experienced to be my experience. He raises up a pillar of remembrance. Again, Jacob understood that there's something so significant that's taking place here. He doesn't want anybody to forget it. He's saying, this is something I want my children and my grandchildren to remember. Do you remember when Joshua, the people of Israel, crossed over Jordan into Canaan, into the land of promise? So do you remember what they were instructed to do? Some of you would say, I remember. What they did is they had 12 representatives of the 12 tribes. They'd wandered in the wilderness. Now's the time they're entering into the land of Canaan. This is the picture, again, of victorious Christian living. So one representative from each of the 12 tribes, when they get into the center of Jordan, they're supposed to pick up a stone. Now, knowing how men are, do you know how men are? Are you a competitive man? Do you know what I would have hated to have been? I'd have hated to have been the first guy and the last guy, okay? Because the first guy picks up a stone. He's like, oh, this is a good one. The second guy says, I'm getting a bigger stone than that one. You know what I mean? The poor 12th guy, he's just like, oh, he can barely make it out, all right? So I think probably the last guy, they set their stones down first. And then you have some, you know, relatively, measurably, a little bit smaller stone, till the first guy's stone. And why do they set up this pile of stones? They're even to plaster it. They're supposed to make it like, okay, this is something that is supposed to stand the test of time. Why do they do this? Well, we're told why in Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Jacob constructed an altar for worship. He constructed a pillar for those who would come after him. And I would simply offer, it's good for us to leave a trail that leads to God for all those who come after us as well. You know, as we wrap this up, look at the confirmation of his return. Look down at verse number 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now, this could be, again, a little bit confusing. We remember God has already changed Jacob's name to Israel. That happened back in Genesis 32, verse number 28. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Well, that happened with Jacob's wrestling match. Jacob, as a prince, you have wrestled with God. Israel, God wrestles. Why does God say to Jacob here, Jacob, your name is Israel? I think a lot of things had happened between Genesis 28 and Genesis 35. And I would submit that Jacob felt a lot more like a Jacob than he did like an Israel. Jacob probably felt like a failure as a father. Already things were kind of unraveling in many areas with his children. He had been disobedient. He hadn't fully obeyed the Lord. There were idols in his family, in his camp. I think Jacob felt a lot more like a trickster, like a supplanter, than he did like a prince who wrestles with the weighty things of God. And do you know what God was doing? God was saying, Jacob, I'm the one who called you by name. You are Israel. And in a sense, he's saying, Jacob, don't you ever forget it. Do you know there are certainly times when you and I might feel far more like a Jacob than we do like an Israel? I mean, let me ask you to just consider the week past. Has your life been more identifiably accurate with Jacob's life as a trickster and a supplanter than it has like an Israel, one who is this prince who holds on to God? Let me tell you, the faithfulness of God is what has changed your name, not your faithfulness to God. When you and I start to wonder, like, who am I truly before God? It's as if God comes alongside us and says, listen, I have called you by name. Never forget who you are. Continual reminders that God is the God who keeps his word, even when you and I don't, is everywhere found in the pages of Scripture. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And I give unto them, Jesus said, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He's saying, I've got you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, safe with him. For whosoever, I love the whosoever's in Scripture, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's dependent on his goodness, not yours. Do you know what God was saying to Jacob? He was saying to him what oftentimes you and I need to be persuaded of ourselves. We need to be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think Jacob may have wondered, did I blow it? Am I still Israel? I have delayed. I have faltered. I've fallen on so many occasions. And God says, Jacob, never forget who you are. You are no more Jacob. I have called you by name. You, Jacob, just as you, child of God, have a new name. Jacob's was Israel. I think it was just the confirmation that Jacob needed, and it may be a timely reminder for you as well. I do believe that Jacob was just right where we began, ready to return.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
Ready to Return,
call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.